Well, it's one thing to claim that you know someone, indeed even to know them, but it's an entirely different thing to actually know them so well that you listen to them and do what they say. We've had, most of us would know, the privilege of having, huge joy actually, of having ex-Zimbabwean cricketer Henry Olongo with us for the last few days in Chippenham. And he's been a guest of our church, and we've taken him to each of the three secondary schools and done various other evening events with him. He's a terrific kid, guy, sorry, I'll mention kids in a second, just noticed the word kid in my notes, though I guess he'd probably still claim to be a kid, certainly in spirit, if nothing else. He's a terrific guy, and it's been just a joy to get to know him a bit and to watch him at work. He's got a tremendous sense of humour and is an incredible tease, but also has a very important message. As I had the privilege of being at least in one school with him, it was fascinating to watch the way he interacted with the youngsters who were flocking around him. In each school, he's done some cricket coaching, different schools have responded in different ways, but in at least two of the schools, they got the kids with a particular interest in cricket, pulled them out of classes, and got Henry to coach them. And of course, this is a guy who, in his heyday, was one of the world's fastest fast bowlers. He tells me that he could bowl at 92 miles an hour. Now, can you imagine having a cricket ball coming at you at 92 miles an hour? He said he wasn't very accurate, but he could bowl very fast. Well, that just sounds scary to me. A ball, you don't know where it's going, and it's travelling at 92 miles an hour. And, there we are. He said he was a shock bowler. And those of you that were with us on Friday night heard me just kind of flush that out, what was meant by that. But for the kids in the schools, knowing Henry Olongo, just for the short time that they did, was fantastic. He worked with them for an hour or more, got to know each of their names, watched their bowling style, and then could comment on it. And I saw him go to each kid in the particular school I was with him in, and he'd say at the end of half an hour or an hour or so, "Now listen, Alan, what you need to do, you're doing this slightly wrong. I want you just to try moving your body that way. And you, Adam or something, I want you, your arm is in slightly the wrong position. Just try aiming slightly, just try." And now, by the end of that hour, each one of those kids had enough information that their bowling or their batting, whatever it was just significantly improved. And he got their names. And then they got his autograph. And they could go home that day and say, "I know Henry Olongo. He has helped my cricket." And, of course, the cricket coaches in each of the schools were thrilled to bits because they had an expert adjusting. It'll be very interesting when it comes to cricket season, watching whether Abbeyfield or Sheldon or Harden Hewish get on better. My guess is Harden Hewish will thrash the rest, but I've got no vested interest there at all, have I? However, take the point, will you, that if in the... If when it comes to the cricket style, those kids wander around saying, "I know Henry Olongo. I've got Henry Olongo's autograph. Henry Olongo helped my cricket." But they ignore what he said, then actually the whole thing was really rather a waste of time, wasn't it? John told the early church in the earlier part of 1 John chapter 1 that what they know of the gospel will change them. Because the good news that John and the other apostles have come to preach is not just an idea or a philosophy or a nice set of standards, but because the good news that John and his colleagues came to bring is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John says in verse 2 of the earlier part of the chapter, John says he knew personally and intimately, and whom they also can come to know as well. And you see, the great news that he wanted to share, and the great news of the gospel, is that it is possible to know God personally. That's what verses 1 to 4 are all about. It's possible to know God personally, actually to be, as he puts it in verse 3, in fellowship with God. Now just think about that, to be dependent on him, to be in community with God. That's just enough to blow your mind away, isn't it? it is possible to know God in such a way that you are in community with God, that he knows you, you know him, and you know that you're loved by him, can depend on him, rely on him, think about him, say that I really know him. I remember when I was a student involved in a mission, one of the yearly missions that Christian unions and universities do, holding up, offering a tract to one of my lecturers. I had a suspicion maybe a Christian, but I didn't. I just offered him a leaflet, and the leaflet was called Trust in Christ, and he smiled at me, took the leaflet, turned around, pointed to the name Christ, and said, I know him. That was all he needed to say. It was great. It is possible to be in fellowship with God forever, even when we die into eternity through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And yet, John says, knowing him is one thing, but what about what he has to say? What about taking that knowledge of God and actually living it out in our lives, putting it into practice in our experience every day? How will it make a difference if it makes any difference at all? Well, here is verses 5 to 10, and he's going to continue into chapter 2 with the same theme, that the gospel does make a huge difference, because what the gospel gives us is a great, bright opportunity. Look at verse 5. This is the message, says John, we have heard from him and declare to you. This is the message. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. The thing about light is that its effect is obvious. It drives out darkness and shows the way, and illuminates the path. That is obvious, isn't it? I mean, I didn't really need to do that in the kids' talk, but it'll give you an interesting conversation point a little bit later on. But in the Bible, light has the most remarkable pedigree as to how it's used in allegory. So think back, we referred last week to Genesis chapter 1 and those great words right at the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning God. Notice John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning. John's making a deliberate parallel there, that Christ Jesus comes from before creation, was with God, was God, as he says in John chapter 1. Here in verse 5, there's another allusion being made to Genesis chapter 1, but this time not Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, but to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Don't bother to look it up. Let me tell you what happens in the third verse of the Bible. In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now they were formless and empty. And what's the first thing God does? Remember, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. So light is the first thing he said to create. It was the first thing to demonstrate his nature and his will. It was the thing that started everything else. Without light, you couldn't see, you couldn't navigate, you couldn't work anything out. With light, everything else goes from there. God said, let there be light. It demonstrates his nature. It demonstrates his will. Throughout the Bible, Bible writers are inspired to use light to illustrate what they're trying to say. So light is described, used to describe God's word, what's written down, what he has to say about himself through the prophets and so on. The revelation of himself. Exodus chapter 13. Remember, the people of God are escaping from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. They have the Passover, they go through the Red Sea, and as they're about to go through the Red Sea, they don't know where they're going, they're wandering around, and God guides them. How does he guide them? There's millions of people wandering around in the desert. What does he do? Exodus chapter 13 tells us God guides them with a pillar of cloud during the day to protect them from the sun, but a pillar of fire at night to guide their way so that they can function either day or night. The presence of God is indicated by light. Psalm 119, verse 105. Many of us of a different generation will know the words. Your word, in other words, what you've written down, O Lord, what you've had written down, is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. the Bible functions, what God reveals about himself functions to guide us. So come to the ultimate culmination of God revealing himself. And here is the baby Jesus brought by his mom and dad to the temple in Jerusalem. And it's the eighth day, and they're standing in the temple, and great old aged Simeon, who occasionally we think about the weekend after Christmas maybe, takes the baby, and what does he say? Remember, Luke chapter 2? He says, I'm ready to go to heaven now, Lord, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Whenever God reveals himself, it's described in terms of light. When he has something to show us about himself, it's described in terms of light. Like switching a torch on. God is saying, look. That's one way light is used, for direction, for revelation, for revealing things. But light is also used throughout Scripture to describe that which is clean or righteous before God. A friend of mine was describing how he thought that the wall in his lounge was doing pretty well in terms of paint. Oh, it's the odd scuff, but nobody worries too much about that. Until he decided to use this fairly bright wall to watch a film on with a data projector. And as he switched on the data projector and suddenly light was beamed onto the wall, that nice, clean, bright, problem-free wall suddenly showed up all the blemishes, all the aggro, all the bumps and bruises and knocks and some of the scuff marks suddenly just stood out so he couldn't see the film properly. So Isaiah chapter 5, let me read it to you. God speaks to his people who are wandering away from him and says through the prophet Isaiah, woe to those who call evil evil good and good evil. What's the parallel? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. There are many other illustrations in Scripture to talk about the idea of light and cleanness or righteousness. So you have these two possibilities, that light is used to talk about the direction and God revealing the way and himself and his desire and his will and to show up right from wrong. Those two things are paralleled in Scripture throughout. And so for John to say here, God is light, well, it means clearly that God is clear and clarifies, that he is pure and purifies, that he illuminates and is righteous, that he guides clearly, that there is no ambiguity or shadiness, no darkness, nothing that can be shown. God is light, says John in verse 5. In him there is no darkness at all. Actually, that is good news. But it's not just good news. It's news with implications. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once said that we know the sun has risen, not because so much we can see it, though of course we can, but because we can see everything else. Do you see the point? We know the sun has risen, not because we can see the sun, but because we can see everything else. Because God is light, because he is active in our world, because he has spoken to us from his word, because he has not left us as sheep without a shepherd, as soon as we get to grips with the fact that God is light and we start to work out the implications of that, we have this bright opportunity to understand everything else around us. If we claim to know him who is light, to be in fellowship with him, to be in community with him, to love and be loved by him, then there are very clear implications and effects of knowing him. And the first implication, says John, is that there is no room for inconsistency. There is no room for inconsistency. Verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we do not live, we lie and do not live by the truth. Turn with me to the words of Jesus, will you, in John chapter 3, back in your Bible, in John's Gospel. If you're using a church Bible, you'll find this on page 750. John chapter 3 and verse 19. Jesus has just had his encounter with Nicodemus. And he has said in verse 18, whoever believes in God's one and only Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world. But men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. When you come to know God, when you grasp the point that God is light, when you and I have our lives illuminated by, well, what it means to know God, what's clear about him from the Bible, what the difference is between right and wrong and good and bad and wise and unwise and so on, actually suddenly there are big implications for the directions that we take and the decisions we make, aren't there? Huge ones. Theologically, there is a real danger when it comes to being a Christian. And the danger is that we start to grasp the gospel as if it's a kind of spiritual soap. Some of you will have heard me use this analogy before. So, the equation goes like this. I am a sinner, bound for hell, in need of forgiveness. Jesus has offered me forgiveness because he died for me on the cross. If I ask him to save me, he will. I get my sins, as it were, washed away, spiritual soap, and I move on and do my own thing. But that's not the gospel. That is abuse, actually. It is true that I am a sinner, deserving of hell, in need of forgiveness. It is true that Christ has done everything necessary for me to be forgiven. But the very act of trusting him means that I confess I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness and say I want you to be Lord. My direction, my thought, my priorities are changed when I become a Christian. Not instantly and not perfectly. There is nothing I can add to it except that Jesus is not soap, he is God. Knowing him and being forgiven by him, while it won't immediately make me perfect, as we're going to see in a minute, it will have the effect of changing my priorities and allegiance. I will stop on purpose walking in darkness and start desperately trying to walk in light. I will stop saying there is no truth, let me just to myself, and start longing for more truth and more illumination and more light. To say that I know him and yet live as if I don't, says John, demonstrates very clearly that my priorities and thoughts and actions and thinking is self and not Christ-centered. So Jesus didn't at the start of his ministry say, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, let's get on with it. He said in Mark chapter 1, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Stop having your own direction as the set a path with yourself as God. Trust in me and you'll be forgiven. And I am God. Walk in the light as I am in the light. That's what repentance means. And by implication, it has all sorts of practical things to do with our lives. Let me illustrate them for you. It means that when I become a Christian, my desire is to think less about me and what I want and more about him and what he wants. Now that means that it's going to affect the sort of person I am, what sort of friend I am, what sort of husband or wife I am, what sort of parent or child I am, what sort of employee or neighbor or customer or citizen or whatever I am. knowing him and walking in the light of who he is and what he says must surely change me, and the change should be noticeable, gradually, but progressively. So John continues, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Do you remember back to verse 3 we looked at last week? And the point of verse 3 was that the apostles shared their knowledge of Jesus so that others may come into fellowship with them and thus into fellowship with him. There's a community thing going on here. People aren't saved in isolation. They're saved into a family, into a community. The Bible calls it the church. But it doesn't just mean one local church, though of course it does mean that. It means the church at large. You're saved out of darkness into light. And as you travel around the world, so there are privileges of knowing other people to whom you are related. For the first 2 days of Henry Olonga's visit to us last week, we had an interesting experience of having an international film crew wandering around with him. And these are guys who had spent Tuesday with him in his own home, and then Wednesday, daytime and evening with us, and Thursday, daytime and evening with us as well. They told me that they really loved it. But at one point, they said to me, what's it mean for you to get to know Henry Olonga? What's that experience been like? And I said, you know, what's really struck me, and always strikes me, is that when somebody is a Christian, there is a bond between them and somebody else who is a Christian that the world can't possibly understand. Henry referred to me, and this may sound a bit cute to you if you're new to these things, but he referred to me on Wednesday evening. I'd known him for precisely 5 hours. When we said goodbye, he said, goodbye, brother. It's been great seeing you today. And the film crew went, huh. I said, did you notice he called me brother? Now, that's a bit bizarre, isn't it? But do you know why he did that? Because we're part of the same family. And he recognized it and I recognized it. And there was an instant warmth. Didn't mean we'd necessarily see eye to eye on everything. He teased me about looking a bit like Billy Graham, apparently. And Jeremy Kyle, which I did not think was kind. I won't tell you what I told him he looked like. But it did mean that there was a bond. Listen, can you see? Says John, walking, living in the light of who God is and what he's done, and responding to what he says, and the illumination of both direction and of righteousness. In other words, direct where to go and the difference between right and wrong. Actually, when that happens, it means that we walk together. One of the tendencies of our culture is we like to assert our rights over our responsibilities. When actually walking in the light shows me that I'm right to be responsible. Can you see the difference? We like the rights that living in a Western modern democracy gives us. But we don't like taking responsibility for things. Charities across the country will tell you that the volunteering rate has gone down over the last 10 years. And not just to do with the recession. People just progressively want to be themselves and do their own thing. Whereas actually, when we become Christians, we understand that we have the right to be responsible, to look out for one another, to look after one another, to love one another. We're brought into fellowship together. That's what the light does. If you want to use a rule of thumb check on this one, if you're a Christian here this morning, then ask yourself the simple question on a regular basis, starting today. Is my aim today to please Jesus more than to please me? And if it's Jesus, what's that going to look like? Because actually, if it's Jesus, it will almost always involve other people. Always. That's fellowship. That's community. And you can tell if you're doing it Because you will quickly find that your conversation is far more about you than it is about others, if it's you. Just monitor your own conversation. Listen to how much you talk about you and listen to how much you talk about other people. And you'll see. See? We walk, we live in light. And the great news, according to John, is that as we walk together in the knowledge of light, in light, we walk together in the knowledge that his blood shed for us from the cross, on the cross, is sufficient to make us clean before God from every sin that we have committed and commit. So we don't do this on our own. And we're not to beat ourselves up constantly, but to rest in this certainty, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we do have fellowship with one another. And here's the good news. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We are forgiven people. Not perfect yet. That won't happen until we get to heaven. But we are forgiven. And yet there are those who claim that becoming a Christian, being cleansed by Jesus' death for them, coming to know him, does actually mean that they can function as if they are, well, perfect, apparently. That they don't sin anymore. There are those who so get into this concept of walking in light that they think that there's no more darkness in them. Actually, they have what theologians call an over-realized eschatology. In other words, that they think they're living in heaven now. And John hammers that in the next section, verse 8. Because he says, knowing God, being illuminated by his light, shows that what is needed is not just giving us a bright opportunity, but presents us with an honest confession. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. In the early days of the Keswick Bible Conference, I mean in the latter part of the 1800s, so the 19th century, thousands of Bible-believing Christians got together each summer. Now it still happens, the Keswick Bible Conference, each summer, and I've never been, but I'm told that it's tremendous. But in the early days, it was dominated by something called the Holiness Movement. And the Holiness Movement taught this idea that once you become a Christian, you could, if you became disciplined and mature enough, be absolutely free from sin. There were those who claimed that they were, you know, so many years without ever having committed a sin. Now, I don't know whether it was at one of those Keswick meetings or whether it's just one of those famous stories that's told about him, but certainly at least one incident happened to the great 19th century preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, who had heard a man preach that he hadn't sinned for so many years. And so the following morning at the conference breakfast, Spurgeon stood up from the table, picked up a jug of milk, walked over to the man and poured it over his head. And suddenly his perfect sinless record was all spoiled for all the world to see. Maybe it's the same story or a different one where Spurgeon similarly had heard someone say that he hadn't sinned. So Spurgeon invited him to dinner and midway through the dinner picked up a glass of water and threw it over the guy who erupted with expletives and so on. And Spurgeon said, see, the old man wasn't dead, he just fainted. I've woken him up with a glass of water. John says, you see, that to claim to be sin-free demonstrates that we are clueless. But worse than that, it demonstrates that we haven't got light. Look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we are self-deceiving, first of all, and the truth is not in us. We've got to go back and read it again. The greatest thing you can say to someone that claims something like that is just go back to your Bible and read it again and you'll see that you're wrong. In other words, if we claim to be sin-free, we are still walking in darkness. Christians sometimes come to me and say to me, They're really worried about some particular struggle that they're going through in life. I've tried to master this sin, and it just keeps on aggravating. And I can't just consistently do this, or I can't do that. And whenever anybody says that to me, frankly, I smile broadly at them and say, praise the Lord, that's great news. And they say, why? And my answer is, because it shows that in you is real spiritual life. You are wrestling. If you were not a Christian, if there was no spiritual life in you, these things wouldn't worry you. But because you are wrestling, it shows that you have truth. You see, there is a sense in which as Christians, we do have a foot in two worlds. We live in the reality of this broken world with all of its limitations and problems. We do that. But we also, as it were, have a foot, allegorically speaking, in eternity. We belong in another world. And there is a constant aggravation going on between those two. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 7. Just turn with me to Romans 7. It's the last thing I'll ask you to turn to this morning. We saw it a few months ago when we read Romans, page 797. Of the Church Bible. The NIV translators have helpfully put a little title in verse 7 there called Struggling with Sin. And that's exactly what Paul talks about here. Not all those titles are helpful, but that one is. And in verse 22, he kind of tries to sum it all up. He says, or verse 21, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, well, evil's right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, in God's light, in what he said, in what's right and wrong, in the way to go. But I see something else at work in the members of my body, another law at work, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So what do I feel? Verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Answer, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's exactly what John is saying here. Walking in the light, we will discover sin. But when we do, here's the good news. We bring that sin to him. We say to him, Lord, I've let you down again. I've done this, and I didn't want to, and I didn't mean to, or maybe I did want to, but I kind of didn't want to, and this is just a real problem. What are you going to do with it, Lord? Answer, look at verse 9. Christ on the cross took all our shame and hurt and guilt and pain upon himself. He took what we deserved. If we confess our sins, says verse 9, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all, and no darkness means that he is faithful. Verse 9, he won't deceive us or lie to us. And no darkness means that he is just. So he's not going to say, oh, it doesn't matter. It does matter, but Jesus has been punished instead of us. And God's not going to punish us again. And it means that he will forgive us and cleanse us and change us and purify us and illuminate our souls so that we can see where we should go and start on that road. Oh, until the next time when we bump into something else, and then we'll go through the whole process again. But we don't stop being forgiven. We don't stop being loved. We don't stop walking in light. It just means that there's a tiny bit more illumination. And as the torch goes into our hearts and the obvious stuff is dealt with, so we will find until we die more layers underneath, and one day we'll get to glory, and there'll be no more sin, and we'll be thoroughly relieved that the battle is over. And yet there is one more problem to tackle, and John does that in verse 10. And it's a problem, actually, that is very common. And it's another way that people get round the light of God in their lives. Actually, what they do is redefine sin. Just look at verse 10. If we claim to be without sin, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. And people do that. so lies become white lies. And that's okay, isn't it? Is it? Lust? Well, we call that admiration, when actually it's just lust. Gossip? Well, that becomes sharing, and in a Christian community, that becomes sharing prayer information. Self-indulgence becomes a right for personal space, which we all have. I'm not denying, sometimes we all need personal space. But very quickly, we find that the Jesus me equation takes over, and I am in the ascendancy. Adultery becomes having an affair, and so on. And it may sound ridiculous, but just stop and think how easily you and I rephrase our actions to make them sound acceptable. Or rethink our actions so that somehow they're okay. And John says, no. No, sin is real. We live in the light of God. He illuminates every path, and he shows us the way to go, and he tells us what's right and wrong, and we better get to grips with the fact that God is light, but that we're forgivable. And if we claim to be without sin, all we're doing actually is calling him a liar and demonstrating that we're still in darkness. You see, his word, the Bible, what he's revealed about himself, it must have a place in our lives. The definition of right and wrong is not ours to adjust, it is his to declare. That's what it means for God to be light. If he made us, he owns us. If he owns us, he has the right of definition over what is right and what is wrong. How dare we do any alternative? He sets the rules, and he shows the way. And the great news is he saves when we go wrong. And do you remember the point? All of this sits in the light of knowing him, not an idea, not a theory, not a philosophy, not a set of rules, but knowing him who came to love us and live and die so that we could do just that.